The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park Church. This morning's scripture is coming from the book of Proverbs, chapter 11, verses 10 and 11. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there should be one somewhere in a pew around you, and you're welcome to use that during the service and take it home with you if you don't have one at home. So again, Proverbs chapter 11. If you're using a pew Bible, we're on page 535. Proverbs 11, 10 and 11. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted. But by the mouth of the wicked, it is overthrown. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, Park Church. I'm glad you're here. Welcome. My name is Gary. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm a couple announcements, and then I'm excited to introduce you to Hunter Beaumont. Hunter Beaumont is the lead pastor of Fellowship Denver. I'm another church in this city that's been serving faithfully in the city for the past 10 years. He'll be preaching this morning, so we're excited to have him. But before we turn there, I just want to draw your attention to a couple things. First of all, hopefully you got one of these on the way in. If you want to grab it, just so you know, there are always details about upcoming events in there. I feel like we kind of give you these and you give them back, and it's just this cool thing we do every Sunday. But hopefully, look at that. I just want to draw your attention to a few different things. First of all, we have our premarital counseling seminar coming up. That's June 6th and 7th. If you are engaged or getting ready to be engaged, we'd love to have you come to that premarital counseling seminar. We do a couple nights together, and then we connect you to premarital counseling mentors. If you're not yet engaged and you sign up for this, just as a heads up, you might be tilting your hand a little bit about an upcoming proposal, so just be aware of that when that happens. Also, I feel like some of you ladies are like, please invite me to the premarital counseling seminar. Please invite me to the premarital counseling seminar. Next, we also have a child dedication class on June 12th. So if you have new babies and you're interested in what is child dedication, why do we do that? We'd love to invite you to that class on June 12th. So we'd encourage you to come to that. And then we have the family meeting today. For those that are members or are interested in membership, that's today, immediately after this service. I'm at 12:30. We have a meal and are excited to kind of talk about some encouraging things that God's doing in our body. I want to introduce you to Hunter Beaumont. So Hunter, like I said, is the lead pastor of Fellowship Denver. Fellowship Denver was planted in 2006 here in the city. When Hunter came out here, there were very few churches in the city with a passion for the gospel of Jesus Christ and a passion for the city. There are a lot of churches that God had been using faithfully in this city for a long time that we're really thankful for, the legacy of what God's done throughout history in Denver. But when Hunter came, there are actually very few churches in the urban core passionate about the gospel and its centrality, passionate for the city. Actually, when he came, there are kind of two Acts 29 churches that were part of a church planting network called Acts 29. He was one of two planters in the city, two churches in the city. Now, fast forward 10 years, and there are over 23 or 24 gospel-centered missional churches, Acts 29 churches, throughout the Colorado region, over 27 in our broader Mountain West region. Hunter has had a pivotal role to play in that. Fellowship has supported churches, cared for churches, invested in church planters and church planting residencies, and Hunter has been a huge piece of the leadership of this region of Acts 29. He's actually our regional leader, and he's shepherded a number of different pastors, and he and Fellowship Denver have really walked alongside Park through our whole existence, both when we began as a church 7 years ago, as we've grown as a church. They've walked through with us, being a great friend to our pastoral team, and they've walked through a number of transitions with us, and we're really thankful for their love and care for our church over the past several years, really thankful for their partnership in the gospel in this city. And in fact, if you're here on Good Friday, they were able to worship with us. So they actually rent a facility, and they were unable to meet in their facility on Good Friday. And so we all gathered together on Good Friday, and it was a beautiful time to remember the unity of the body of Christ across the city. We're passionate about seeing the gospel spread. And it's amazing to think about, even this morning, the number of churches in this city and around this world that gather together right now throughout this day to celebrate the glory of Jesus Christ and to be equipped to live for his glory in the cities where he's called us to be. And so we're thankful to do that alongside of Fellowship Denver. God's provided for them in some really spectacular ways recently. They've been praying for a long time that they could transition out of this rented facility into a facility that they own, that they could make their own, that they could be in long term, that they wouldn't have to set up and tear down, that it could really be a home for them as they continue to proclaim the gospel and equip people to be on mission in the city. And so God's provided for them, and they're able to purchase a facility on South Broadway this spring, which we're really excited about. It was amazing provision. As he provided this building, it's a beautiful building and a really strategic, yes, exactly, it's good news. Somebody whistled or a baby was whining, I'm not sure. One of those things just happened. Yes, it's good. So we're thankful for that. They purchased the building. They've been raising money to do renovations for the building to make it a place that they could meet in and celebrate in. And so as they've been raising money, it's something we were praying about potentially partnering with them. And this week we decided to partner with them to support them financially as they continue to raise funds for the renovation costs. And so thank you for your faithfulness to this body. It's exciting to see partnerships, both with new churches being established, but also existing thriving churches getting roots and growing in their strategic influence in the city. So really thankful for what God's doing in the city. We're thankful for Fellowship Denver, thankful for you, Hunter. And so would you welcome Hunter as he comes to open God's word for us.
Thanks, Gary. Hey, Park Church, great to be with you guys today. When I moved to Denver, I started coming to Denver before a consulting job 16 years ago this summer. And at the time, all I saw in the urban core of Denver were old, dying churches. I didn't see hardly anything that was doing two things that are absolutely essential for churches to do, you guys are doing, which is, number one, to absolutely love the gospel of Jesus, to be committed to the gospel of Jesus, to be committed to the scriptures which bring to us the good news of who Jesus is and what he did, and also to work really hard to love and understand and engage with the friends and neighbors in the city where God's given us. And so I didn't see many churches doing both of those things, and so God burdened me for that. And what is really cool is that now, 10 years after we started, we have a whole movement, it seems, of new churches in the city. We're getting to lead that together, Park and Fellowship, guys. We're getting to lead that together, and we're part of a new thing that God is doing in our city. And it's really, we're not the heroes in this story. God is the hero in this story, and we just happen to be here at this particular time in history. So it's really strategic, and if you're new to Denver, you should just know that it is strategic. And Gary mentioned our building project. We bought this building on South Broadway. We signed a contract to buy it, and we needed to raise $1.5 million to finish the building out. It's the biggest, most aggressive, ambitious, borderline insane thing we've ever done as a church. And last week, we kind of updated our congregation that we're almost to our $1.5 million goal, but not quite there yet. And then your elders called this week with a very, very generous contribution to that. So when I get to go back and share that with our folks, they will be ecstatic and they'll be encouraged in that. So I just want to say thank you to you guys. We really do love you and appreciate the way you've invested in us. So here's what I want to do. I want to pray for us, and then we will get into Proverbs. So let's pray together. God, we love you, and it's fun to be among friends this morning. And as your children, we need to hear your word, and we need to receive life from your word. And so I pray you would come and give us whatever we need this morning to sustain life, be it vision, be it correction, be it encouragement, be it understanding and insight and wisdom, as Proverbs gives us. Give us what we need this morning. And for those who are just beginning to explore the claims of your son, Jesus, we ask that they would gaze a little bit clearer on who he is and what he's all about, which we think is incredibly beautiful. So do that among us this morning as well. We ask in Jesus' name and by his spirit. Amen. Well, we do have this common mission, I believe, to love and serve Denver with the gospel of Jesus. So I just want to talk about what that looks like for us this morning. And we're going to look more in depth at these two verses in Proverbs that you just heard read. These two verses have radically reoriented my life. They are explosive They've got a lot, there's a lot packed into these two verses, and these things could blow up and radically change everything for you. But in order for that to happen or potentially happen, we need to do a little bit of self-awareness before we come and read these verses together. So I want to open us up this morning with a little bit of a self-awareness exercise, and then we'll go and we'll read these Proverbs a little bit more together. So I've got two things I want us to think about by way of self-awareness, and the first one goes like this. As 21st century Americans, we have a kind of language that we have learned to speak. It's like a first language for us. Now, how many of you remember learning to speak your first language? Do you remember how you learned to speak it? Did your parents drill you with flashcards before bedtime and little pictures and vocabulary words on the back? Or did they buy you the Rosetta Stone for two-year-olds? You just picked up your language intuitively, didn't you? As you grew, you just absorbed it from the people around you. And then you began to think in that language. You began to speak back to the world in that language. Learning a first language is intuitive. It's subconscious. You don't even think about the language you're learning. But learning a second language takes a lot more intentionality and a lot more work, doesn't it? Suddenly there's flashcards and there's classes and there's Rosetta Stones and there's practice, and all of that goes into learning a second language. Now, here's why I raise the issue. Because when it comes to how we navigate life and how we make decisions, we have intuitively, subconsciously learned a kind of language. This language has conditioned us to ask questions about life, like, who am I? And who do I want to become? And what do I want to be when I grow up? And do I like who I am becoming? Am I becoming the real me, the true me, or my authentic and best self? Most of us have an ideal vision of ourselves that we're working hard to create and express to the world. If you think about any of the major decisions you have made, you've probably made them using this category of, does this fit who I want to be or my true self? So is this a person I should date? Is this a person I should marry? Should I take this job? Should I attend this church? Should I buy these shoes? That's a really important decision sometimes. Did those shoes express who you are? Should I post this picture on Instagram or Facebook? Is that who I want people to think I am? Now, it's likely that you answered those questions using this language. Will it help me become who I want to be? Will it help me express the image I want to cultivate? Sociologists have studied this language, and they first of all noted that it's a unique American and Western and modern phenomenon, meaning that there are many times in history where people have not had the freedom to be whoever they want to be or to create the life they want to create. Their culture, their family simply handed them an answer to who they were. It handed them a job, handed them a place in life, and they just had to live out the script that they were handed. Think Chinese peasant. So they just had to live out the script that they were handed. But because we are modern Americans living in a modern market economy, we have tons of choice in who we are, who we want to become, how we want to live, even who we want to be. And so this is a uniquely modern phenomenon, but it is our burden. It is our opportunity. And so if you read sociology books, and I don't know why you would unless you're a grad student or you're a preacher, because you've got better things to do, right? You've got kids and you've got a job and you've got a lot of hobbies. You've got a Subaru with a cargo rack and you've got a dog that needs to be walked. So you don't have time to read and think about this stuff, but this is kind of what I do. So if you read sociology books, you'll find that they call this language individualism. Now, by individualism, they simply mean that the individual me is the way that I navigate life and the way I experience life. So an individualist will go to work and will ask, is this job helping me realize my potential? Is it maximizing my talents? Is this job giving me the opportunity that I need to become who I want to be? An individualist will go on a date and they will think, if I were to be in a relationship with this person, who would I become? In fact, an individualist defines a healthy relationship, whether it be with friends or a lover or a spouse or family or even a church. A healthy relationship is one where I am free to be who I am without anyone trying to change me, unless I do want to change, and then they'll help me become who I want to be. So a healthy relationship is one that doesn't in any sense transgress my individual sovereignty. And individuals will go shopping with her friend, and she'll hold up a dress, and she'll say, "Is this dress me?" And they'll be like, "No, that's not you, girl. That dress is not you. But this one is." Two individualists will get married, and you'll go to the wedding, and you'll leave the wedding, and you'll go, "That was such a good wedding, because it was so them. There were food trucks, and there were lawn games, and there were dancing, and they're kind of fun food truck, lawn games, dancing kind of people. That wedding was so them, right?" I've seen your Instagram posts. That's what you say. An individualist will get lonely. An individualist will get lonely, and they will think, "How do you cure loneliness? You get a dog." Now, what kind of dog do I need? Well, you ask, who am I? What kind of dog fits me? Lately, I've been thinking I'm confident, I'm independent, I'm busy, I'm clean, I'm neat, I'm orderly. I should get a cat, because a cat is the perfect dog for me. I'm just kidding, I'm not a cat person, but we have a vocabulary within individualism. For people who have succeeded at becoming themselves, they are true to themselves, they are comfortable in their own skin, they are grounded, they are centered. We have another vocabulary for people who are still figuring out. They are trying to find themselves. They are not sure who they are anymore. They're lost. So the first thing I want us to be aware of is that simply as 21st century Americans, individualism functions for us like a first language. We've simply absorbed it from the environment in which we live, in which we were raised. It might have been subconscious. You might not even have been aware of it until we just started talking about it a couple of minutes ago. Now, a second thing I want us to be aware of is this. Why do you live in Denver? If you're not originally from here, why did you move here? How many of you are not originally from here? All right. Most of the first service is not from here either. How many of you are originally from here? How many of you are natives? That's right. Yeah, you did that with a little pride, didn't you? You've got that green license plate that you got in 1985. You're still hammering that on the back of your 4Runner. We see you. We see you. We love you. I have this little experiment I do anytime I meet someone who's new to Denver. I ask them, why did you move here? And they almost always give me some version of, because I wanted to be here. Occasionally someone will say, well, my job transferred me here, or I'm originally from here and I moved back here. But almost always people give me some version of the answer, because I wanted to be here. I've even had people show up at church with like families. There'll be like three kids and a husband and a wife. And I'll be like, why didn't you move here? And they're like, man, we just wanted to be here. We love the mountains. We love outdoors. I'm like, that's great. What do you do? And that's like a kind of a normal, like, you know, small talk question. Like, what do you do? And they're like, we don't know. We're just kind of looking for jobs. And I'll look at those kids and I'll be like, who's going to feed those kids? But that's just what we do in Colorado. Now, my informal survey isn't the only thing that confirms that people want to live in Denver. Actual surveys and actual data confirms this as well. Last year, Denver was the fastest appreciating residential real estate market in the country, and it was the second fastest climbing rental market, which you know if you've tried to find a place to live here, right? In 2009, the Pew Research Group did a study where they asked Americans, where would you most like to move to? And the number one answer was Denver. Now, most of those people who were surveyed in 2009 just went ahead and followed through with that, because last year we were the second fastest growing big city in America. And this year, in fact, it was just reported last week by the Census Bureau, we are the number one fastest growing big city in America. This year, U.S. News and World Report also named us the best city to live in. Now, lest you think this is just a pep rally for Denver, we actually need to admit this is part of a larger trend in American life. Now more than ever, two things are happening in American life. Number one, people are moving to cities. We are becoming more and more and more of an urban country. And number two, people have a sense that they get to pick and they get to choose where they want to live, and they are in fact willing to move to be somewhere they would rather be. And that's not just a Denver thing, this is an American thing. Before I moved here, I lived for a few years in a city called Dallas, which is built on a giant floodplain in North Texas. And this is not going to make any sense to you guys, because you're Denver people, but people live in Dallas because they want to. They it's like they don't realize that it's sweltering hot year round, that it's flat, it's all concrete, there's no natural beauty, the race to keep up your image is exhausting. If you drive 45 minutes west of Dallas, you're not in the mountains, you're in Fort Worth. And yet, most people are in Dallas because they want to be there. In fact, this year Denver is the fastest growing big city in the US, but Dallas is also in the top 10. People, for some reason, want to be there too. So here's the second thing we need to just be aware of, just by way of self-awareness as we come to the Proverbs. We all want to live in a great city. And Christianity, in fact, explains this desire we have to live in a great city. One of the best ways, if you're kind of exploring the claims of Jesus, one of the best ways to do that is to simply try on Christianity and see if it doesn't make sense out of your desires and out of your life. You could just try it on for size and see if it doesn't make sense. And Christianity, if you try it on, actually explains this desire to live in a great city, because it tells us that's how God made the world to work. What is a city? It's a collection of diverse people who are woven tightly together into an interconnected fabric. And when God redeems everything he made and turns the whole world into his kingdom, where his will is done perfectly on earth like it's already done in heaven, it looks like a city. We just had that read over us in Revelation chapter 21, very end of the Bible. Then I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea, which represented all that is chaotic and all that is uncontrollable and all that's broken, the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, as splendid as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." So when God comes to dwell with man and his kingdom covers the whole earth, it's like one ginormous worldwide megapolis. So the Christianity would say that the reason we long to live in a great city is that God has put that desire for a perfect city deep in the human soul. So here's our self-awareness this morning. Two things. Number one, we have this first language, individualism, and through this language, we tend to experience life and make decisions according to what's going to help me be the best me and the ultimate ideal me. And then number two, one of our biggest decisions that we make, often woven into the fabric of our self-expression, is where to live. What city do I want to be in? So now that we've achieved that measure of self-awareness, I want us to read these Proverbs together again in Proverbs chapter 11. Now, if you're new to Proverbs, it's a collection of wisdom sayings, and wisdom just acknowledges that we don't have commands for everything that God wants us to do and how he wants us to live. Like, we have command for some big things, like, she's not your wife, you can't sleep with her. That's a, you know, we have big commands for those things, but then there's so many things that are normal life that you have to simply use your faculties of judgment and your capacity for making decisions and choices to navigate life. And Proverbs was written to give us general principles of wisdom that help us navigate life well according to how God created us to work and how he made us to flourish. So, Proverbs chapter 11 contains some general wisdom about what makes cities great and how to be a great citizen of a great city. Now, think about what that means. I believe God inspired Proverbs. You don't have to believe the Bible is God's inspired word to read it. So if you're just checking out Christianity, you can just read. But I believe he inspired it. And if he inspired it, here's what that means. It means he cares so much about how his people live in cities. He cared so much that he inspired some wisdom about that. So today I want us to read these two verses again about how a city flourishes. Proverbs 11, 10 and 11. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted, but by the mouth of the wicked, it is overthrown. This is a happy, rejoicing, celebrating city. How many of you were in town on the night of February 7? On February 7, it did not matter if you were black or white or Asian or Hispanic. It didn't matter if you were rich or poor, white collar, blue collar, whether you were a soccer mom or a hipster, whether you were suburban or urban. It didn't matter. The whole city rejoiced together, every part of Denver, except for like three Carolina fans. The whole city rejoiced. In fact, right after the game, I had to cross Federal right out here. There were massive pickup trucks with big tires and Bronco flags in the back. Like, I come from SEC country. I'm like, these people would make those Tennessee rednecks just blush in shame at the smallness of their trucks. It was one massive party. There was this sense that when the Broncos won, we all won. Everyone's like, we won. We won. Now, here's the thing. I didn't actually win. I've actually never won a football game. But there was this sense that I won and we won together. And that's what Proverbs is talking about. The whole city is rejoicing and shouting with joy, and it's exalted. Now, this is normally how they would describe a victory parade after a military victory, because when your army went out and conquered somebody else's army, that meant your whole city was safe, and it was like relief for everyone. It was prosperity for everyone in the city. So when the army, which was just a little subset of the city, it wasn't everyone in the city, but when the army, which was just a little subset in the city, just like the Broncos are just a little subset of Denver, they all live in Cherry Hills, right? But when they won, we all won. That's how they described a military victory. But here in this proverb, this is not a military victory. The whole city is rejoicing because it's going well with the righteous. Or some translations read, when the righteous prosper, the city rejoices. So here's the picture. Some people in the city are doing well. A subset of the city is doing well and prospering, but the whole city is rejoicing. Perhaps they are doing well in their careers. Perhaps they've achieved power or influence in the city. Maybe they're growing in number, and so you just meet more and more of these prospering people in the city. They have more influence. They've established themselves. They've settled down. They've moved in. They've moved into the city. They've made a home in the city. Some are prospering, and the whole city's rejoicing. Even the people at the bottom, even the vulnerable in the city, even the people who don't share all their beliefs and all their values. The whole city says, it's a victory for us. Who are these people who are prospering? Proverbs calls them the righteous. Now, we tend to think of the morally and the spiritually upright. And that's included here. But that definition of righteous by itself is not enough to explain why the whole city is rejoicing. Like, this has to mean more than when good things happen to righteous people, the city celebrates. Why would the whole city win when the righteous flourish? It has something to do with what righteousness is. Remember our first language, individualism? According to an individualist understanding, righteousness is just about the individual me, my personal ethic, my personal relationship with God, that causes things to go well for me. It helps me navigate the stresses of life so that things go well for me. So individualists tend to look at righteousness with an individualistic accent to it. But here's the question. Why does anyone else care about your righteousness, much less rejoice at it? Why don't they just say, well, I'm glad religion works for you if that's your thing, but don't, you know, voice that on me. Individualists are great at saying that, by the way. Hey, I'm glad that works if that's your thing. If you're into that, I mean, you're into religion. I'm into exercise. You're into church. I'm into hiking. So I'm glad that works for you, but don't force that on me. Why don't they just say that to the righteous? It has something to do with what righteousness is. Throughout Proverbs, and I would argue throughout Scripture, righteousness is more than a private thing. It's more than a personal thing. It's more than an individual morality. It includes that. But part of their righteousness is that the righteous care about the community. It's not just for private life. Righteousness is for all of life. It's especially for communal life. The righteous see everything they have as a gift from God to be sown back into the common good of the community. The wicked, on the other hand, are those who fulfill themselves at the expense of the community. So righteousness always has a social dimension to it. So the wicked are in the city to build themselves up. The righteous are in the city to build the city up. See, it's possible to be religious, but not righteous. So the reason the city says we all win is because they actually do win. Because the righteous are using their influence and their prosperity to create a better city for all people. Now, this is confirmed when you get down to verse 11. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted. Now, the blessing of the upright could exegetically refer to two things. It could refer to the blessing that the upright get, like when God blesses the upright. Or it could refer to the blessing that the upright give, like when the upright pour blessings back into the city is exalted. Which one is it here? The key is the second half of verse 11, which reads like this, but by the mouth of the wicked it is overthrown. That's referring to what the wicked do to the city. The wicked prosper themselves at the expense of the community. That's referring to what they do to the city. So I think since the second half of verse 11 is referring to what the wicked do to the city, the first half of verse 11 is referring to what the righteous do to the city. So you put it all together, and it goes something like this. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. Subtext, because to be righteous means that you use your wealth and you use your prosperity to serve the city. That's confirmed in verse 11. It is by the blessing that the upright do to the city that the city is exalted. Now, here's why we're talking about this. Because in my experience, this is not why most people move to Denver. This is not why most people are in Denver. This might not be what many of us came to Denver to be and to do. Because we think and we speak and we navigate life and we decide where to live using our first language of individualism. So we tend to think about how the city is benefiting me and how the city is helping me become who I want to be and whether the city fits me and how I can use the city to make a name for myself. Denver has a long history of people who have come here to use Denver to create themselves. In fact, what is the ultimate Colorado song? Rocky Mountain High, John Denver. You know how it starts? He was born in the summer of his 27th year, coming home to a place he'd never been before. He left yesterday behind him. You might say he was born again. You might say he found the key to every door. Rocky Mountain High, Colorado. So, it's a song about a 20-something-year-old man who becomes himself in Colorado. Our first language of individualism doesn't even have a category for righteousness as Proverbs envisions it. We don't even have a word for it in our language. Because righteousness is not about me. It's about me and the community. When we were deciding where to live, we probably decided individualistically. Some of us came to Denver to create a new self and to leave the old self back there in Wichita or whatever stifling place you came from and become a new person in Colorado. Some of us came to Denver to enjoy the lifestyle and to use the city to do the fun stuff that we want to do. Some of us came to Denver to work and to build a career and to build our wealth. That's actually the first reason people came to Denver, before there was Vail an hour and a half away and REI to get you everything you need to get there and Wash Park and the Highlands and all these cool neighborhoods we love and legal weed. Before there was any of that stuff, there was gold. People came to Denver to get rich. They left the security and the stability of the East to come west and prosper. Now, what do all these have in common? Using the city to build myself. Churches can do that too. We can just use the city to collect our tribe so we have cool kind of Denver people to have a cool kind of Denver church like we've always wanted to have. There's an author named Richard Florida, and according to his website, he is a public intellectual. So when you have to claim on your website that you're a public intellectual, I guess you are. And he is, quote, perhaps the world's leading urbanist. So I have no idea what he does. But he writes and he researches. And his writing and his research is fascinating. So he researches cities. So maybe that's what you would call an urbanist. So in 2008, he wrote a book called Who is Your City? Who's Your City? Subtitle, How the Creative Economy is Making Where to Live the Most Important Decision of Your Life. In the introduction, he noted that the average American moves one time every 7 years. And then he said this, the miracle of our modern age is that we do have a choice. For the first time ever, a huge number of us have the freedom and economic means to choose our place. That means we have an incredible opportunity to find the place that fits us best. Today, there are many types of communities out there, all with something different to offer. The key is to find a place that fits you, one that makes you happy and enables you to achieve your life goals. And then he invited us to ask ourselves some questions. How do you like the place you're living now? Is it somewhere you really want to be? Does it give you energy? When you walk into the streets in the morning, does it fill you with inspiration or stress? Does it allow you to be the person you want to be? Are you achieving your personal goals? We need to identify our key needs and priorities and then find a place that meets them at a price we are willing to pay. That's our first language. But here's what Proverbs would say. If that's the only language you know, you'll never find the city you're looking for. Because a happy, exalted city has righteous people who have learned a new language, and they're asking more than, does Denver allow me to be who I want to be? Amen. So, Park Church, here is my plea to you, and this is my hope for us as this new movement of young, growing churches in the city. Here is my plea and my hope for us. Let's learn a new language. Let's go beyond individualism. Let's learn not just how to be individualist consumers who use Denver to make ourselves great. Let's learn how to be the righteous who use whatever God gives us to prosper Denver. And to do that, we've got to learn a whole new language. Our new language will give us new questions to ask, like, how has God prospered me, and how can my prosperity be sown back into the city? Where's the social fabric of the city broken? Who is not flourishing in Denver? Who are the vulnerable among us? If I'm not among the vulnerable and the not flourishing, what has God given me that can be invested back into them? So some of you are prospering socially. You've moved here, or you've grown up here, but you've made a life for yourself here. You've established yourself here. You now have a social network. You've got friends. Maybe you even remember a few years ago what it was like to be new and lonely, but now you're not new and lonely anymore. You've got a community. You've got a place that you belong. Some of you have gotten married while you've moved here. If you're 30 years old and you live in St. Louis, your life is over. But good news, there's a place you can come where everyone's still single into their 30s. So come and meet your love in Denver. Fulfill yourself here. But now that you're prospering socially, your new language would say, how can I use my relational network to create a place of belonging for outsiders? How can I use my community to create a space for the lonely? How will our marriage, our home, our family be a place for other people? Some of you are prospering in your work. You've probably been asking, does this career fit me? Is this company helping me grow? But now that you're learning the second language, you're going to ask, how does my work itself serve the good and the well-being of other people? Some of you are prospering financially. Our second language is going to teach us to ask, how can I use the wealth that I've been entrusted to reweave the fabric of Denver? How can I use my wealth to advance the kingdom of God in Denver. Some of us are prospering spiritually. We've been changed. We've been strengthened. We've been prospered by Jesus. One of my favorite things in pastoring a church full of young people is to watch how they change over 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years, how they grow up. So rewarding. Some of us have grown up, spiritually speaking, in Denver. Some of us have come to faith here. And now we've learned this is not just so that we can have a good personal relationship with God that will help me cope with the stress of life, but we're going to ask us other questions like, how can I give the life that Jesus has given me to others? What can I take that Jesus has done in me and help other people who need the same thing? Hey, guess what? That's all evangelism is. Evangelism is not one individual encroaching on another individual's sovereignty. Evangelism is sharing the life that God's given you with someone else when they need it. And finally, we're going to remember we are not in and of ourselves the righteous. We are not the hope of Denver. We are not by ourselves the fulfillment of this proverb. Who is the only righteous man in history? Who is the only upright man who's ever lived? Now, at first, it did not seem to go really well for him. He did not seem to be blessed by God. In fact, everyone said he was cursed by God because he was arrested, he was crucified unjustly. But on the third day, his father prospered him, raised him from the dead to a new kind of life in a new kind of body that can never be killed again. First fruits of a kingdom that is to come. And how did he use that prosperity? He used it to save and to prosper now countless billions. Can we count that high? Of people. And one day he'll return. He'll make all things new. And when he does that, it will look like the great city that we all long for. So Jesus is the righteous that this proverb hopes for. And his first language was this: the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So he gave his wealth completely for us. He emptied himself for us. So read this proverb again, but this time read it with Jesus in mind. When it goes well with the righteous, and now we know who that is, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. Now, that's part of the story too, because when Jesus comes to make all things new, he is going to put out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. And that part of the story is not just like God gets really mad and has to get some people back. That part of the story is that God is going to create a place outside of his kingdom where he can protect his kingdom, his perfect eternal city, from anything that would destroy the fabric of his city. And so God has fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness, and by that he has given us assurance by raising a man from the dead. It's not our job to do that, but it is his, and he will. And it'll be a happy day in the kingdom of God that the world is now set free from chaos and death and destruction and wickedness. So when it goes well with the righteous, and we know who that is, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted, but by the mouth of the wicked, it's overthrown. So Jesus fulfills this proverb. He fulfills it in his life, his death, his resurrection, his return to make all things new. He is the righteous one who didn't use his prosperity to make a name for himself and have a really cool Jesus life. He emptied himself and prospered many more. So look on him, rejoice in what he's done, sing praise to him. This is how you learn a new language, and this is how we, now following him, move beyond individualism to love Denver and to give life to our city. Let's pray together. Father, so good to be among friends who I know want to do what we're talking about here. And so I pray today that you would, by your Spirit, just speak whatever we need to hear. If we need to hear vision, if we need to hear encouragement to keep going, if we need to hear slight correction, of course, then give us what we need. Some of us need to be converted to this Jesus. We need to have our hearts now pierced by what He's done for us. We need to put our lives under Him so we too can become people who flourish under His rule and reign. So help us see that's what He's offering us. He's offering us life. He's offering us blessing. But He's not just offering it to us so that we can have a really cool 30, 40, 50, 60 years until we die to go be alone with Him. But He's given it to us so that we can help build up this eternal city that's coming and see it populated with more and more and more and more of Denver. So we look forward to that day as we come and we partake of the Lord's Supper. As we come and partake, Lord, would You help us to see and to remember this is Jesus pouring out His life and giving of Himself for us. And as we take of the bread and as we drink of the wine, would You pour prosperity into us for the good of others. We ask it in Jesus' name and by His Spirit. Amen.